For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, which will be our sermon text this morning. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set over him the whole kingdom, Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, who you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Brother Brian, come on up, man. Get you set up. Whatever way best fits you, we have been immeasurably blessed by having you with us, speaking to you, to us on Daniel. I remind all of us here that we have a scriptural definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the substance, the foundation of things not seen. But a living faith in a believer's life is seen. It's really important for us to understand that as we go through the trials of life. Those trials are not to demonstrate to God we have faith. He knows we have faith. They're, in point of fact, to help us understand the reality of our faith and to be used as a testimony in the lives of others. And I don't know of any other. I'm sure there are others, but I admire and, in a sense, am in awe of Brian and Muriel's faith over the many decades of faithful service on a number of continents to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to have them come, and it is them ministering to us, but it is Brian speaking to us from the Word of God. Brother.
Thank you. Thank you. It's so good to be with you again and to see so many of you here, you who love the Lord and therefore love His Word. Our theme, as we have been stating regularly, is biblical faith in a pagan world. That is, a world that adores and worships everything but God. Idols, self, luxuries, everything but God. And it is my belief and the belief of many others that the whole Western world, because of the process of migration, international trade, and worldwide communication, the world is fast becoming a pagan society again. It started off like that, and the Tower of Babel. And when Jesus Christ came, the church made great inroads into that pagan society, and many countries were evangelized, and Christianity grew and grew, until in the last century, the early part of the 20th century, Western civilization was synonymous with Christendom, but that is not the case today. Mosques and temples are appearing in all our towns and cities throughout Europe and North America. And today we want to think of chapter 6 in the light of biblical faith arouses the hostility of the world. Daniel 6 is undoubtedly the best known event in the prophet's life, describing the incredible story of how Daniel was thrown into a den of lions and delivered by God. By this time in Daniel's life, the Empire of Babylon had been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians in the year 539 BC. Darius the Mede was made king, we are told in a later chapter, by Cyrus, because it was Cyrus who captured the capital of Babylon in a most wonderful military campaign, which caught the city was so heavily guarded by surprise when he diverted the river Euphrates, sent his troops under the gates of the wall where the river was running through the center of the city, and he marched his troops under those gates and into the city and captured it. He was a Persian, and this was an alliance, a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. And it so happens that Darius was his father-in-law. And so, as a great tactician, Cyrus, who should have been king, made his father-in-law king for 1 year as a conciliatory gesture towards the Medes, who were partners in this coalition. But as God had made clear to Daniel 12 or 13 years before this incident, the Persians were to become the predominant entity in this coalition. And so after that first year, in 538 BC, Cyrus came to the throne, and you will remember towards the end of that year, he issued an edict and a decree allowing the Jews, those who wanted to go, to return home and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. Now, the events that are recorded here in chapter 6 took place in the first year of Darius the Mede. It is also important to notice that at this point in his career, Daniel must have been about 82 years of age, an age when many people today think that usefulness to God has passed us. But you know, that's not true, is it? Oftentimes in the history of the church, thank God, the most influential leaders have been those of considerable age. And we think of Moses, who was called by God at the age of 80 to lead the Israelites out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. And then was given by God the further task of another 40 years leading them through that wilderness until they entered the Promised Land. Moses didn't lead them into that land. It was, of course, Joshua. I'm sorry if I gave you that impression. We also know that in the wonderful providence of God, he allowed John the Apostle to outlive all the other apostles. And when he was exiled under the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who was a great persecutor of the church, when he was exiled to the island of Patmos off the southwestern coast of Turkey, a barren, rocky land, it was God who used him to communicate the book of Revelation and all its wonderful visions of the triumph of the Lamb from his incarnation to his second coming. And I believe that if we are Christians, we have been ordained for usefulness by God until we die. As the apostle, as someone else has said, we are immortal until our work is done. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, "For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," meaning in them until we drop down dead. Now in chapter 1, Daniel was a youth of about 16 years, and he purposed in his heart to stand firm for God. And now in chapter 6, we see him still serving God 66 years later. And Daniel is proof, again, of this wonderful truth in Psalm 92, that the righteous flourish like the palm tree. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. Daniel's long life is an outstanding example of our biblical faith, that is, faith in the living God, faith which comes by hearing the word of the living God. How that faith can exist and flourish in a society in which everything is hostile towards it and against it. Now, what are the marks of this biblical faith? There are several, and in the first place, I want you to notice it makes its presence felt wherever it exists, verses 1 to 3. Now, there is, of course, a seeming paradox in this truth, because the Bible teaches that true religion does not parade itself. It is not showy. It is not ostentatious. You remember our Lord said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray on the street corners that they may be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And yet the Bible also teaches that biblical faith will be noticed. It cannot be hidden. It is not a light put under a bushel. It will make itself felt and known to all. And this was certainly the case with Daniel. He wasn't the kind of man who was always quoting from the Bible, or giving his testimony, or wearing religious badges. Throughout his long career as a civil servant, Daniel served God in a government office and was very much valued for his efficiency and ability and commitment in the administration of the affairs of Babylon. Obviously, Darius, immediately he came to office, had been informed of Daniel's integrity and efficiency and diligence, because we are told that he made Daniel, with two other governors, responsible for the 120 satraps who would govern the taxes and the affairs of the various provinces of the new empire. And he did this, the Bible tells us, so that the king might suffer no loss. Indeed, we read in verse 3 that such was the excellent spirit found in Daniel that the king planned to make him head over all of the kingdom. But Daniel's faith in God was more positive than that. It was not that he was just a good civil servant. It was seen in the fact that he was a godly man. And no matter what official occasions there were in a temple, he would never go. He never bowed down before any idol. He worshipped only the God of heaven, and he had relied solely on his God to help him interpret the dreams that, or the one dream that Nebuchadnezzar could not remember, and nobody else could tell him what that dream was and what its interpretation was. So Daniel's faith in God was known to all, including to King Nebuchadnezzar. So it was not something paraded by Daniel, but something because of his natural exercising of his faith and of his devotion towards God made an impression and was very apparent to everybody who was close to him. To quote again from another of the Scottish Puritans, I quoted from Samuel Rutherford earlier on in the conference, but this morning I'd like to quote from Robert Murray McChane, who said, "The religion that is apparent is not always real, but real religion is always apparent." Amen. Thus Daniel's enemies say in verse 5, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God, concerning his obedience to the commandments of God." The king himself, you will remember in the reading from Mike or by Mike, he says in verse 20, "Daniel, the servant of the living God, whom you serve continually." Even Darius saw that there was a constant daily devotion towards God from this man. So that's the first mark. Biblical faith makes its presence felt wherever it exists. And then secondly, it invariably arouses the hostility of the world. Verses 4 to 9. No doubt the animosity of Daniel's associates was due to professional jealousy. Daniel was more conscientious than they were, and they didn't like to be shown up. But partly too, it was due to the fact that they were afraid that Daniel's biblical principles, Daniel's godly integrity, would crack down on all the graft and the corruption that normally goes on in any civil service. In addition to these possible motives for their desire to get rid of Daniel, we must not, however, overlook the demonic element behind it all. Daniel had proved a powerful force in the kingdom of Babylon, and the devil certainly didn't want him to continue his powerful, godly influence in the new kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The devil certainly didn't want another emperor converted. He didn't want any more revelations from God to his servant. How all the kingdoms of the world, like the Empire of Babylon, are going to be crushed to powder and make way for the kingdom of God, which is perfect and which is eternal. Behind, I say, the envy and the vindictive trickery of Daniel's colleagues in office was the malevolent activity of the powers of darkness. And you know, it's a strange thing. In every pagan society throughout the ages, pagans show themselves to be tolerant of all beliefs, no matter how weird they may be, but intolerant of faith in the true God. People tolerated all kinds of deities in Babylon, but Daniel's faith was an offense to them. He was someone whose religion they could not accept. And it was not due to any fault on Daniel's part. It was not due to any idiosyncrasy. It was and still is the fact that faith in God always produces hostility in the hearts of unbelievers. You can be a staunch Muslim, Hindu, atheist, and even Satanist, and the world doesn't mind, but don't take the God of the Bible seriously. Daniel was somebody who did. He couldn't hide his commitment to God and his faith aroused the opposition of unbelieving men and women. He pricked their conscience. He stood in their way of becoming rich, and they wanted to get him out of the way. So they came with their wicked plot to King Darius, and their proposal at first must have been very flattering to the new king. Verses 7 to 9. "We have consulted together," they say, "to establish a royal statute and to make firm a decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Unfortunately, Darius did not detect the plot to which he was now becoming an unwitting accomplice. The decree sounded politically prudent and wise. I mean, he was just beginning his reign. And this would be a wonderful way to ensure the allegiance of all of his subjects to himself. And you know, this has been the philosophy behind all worldwide kingdoms. And it is going to be the philosophy of the kingdom of Antichrist, which is going to be worldwide. For Antichrist knows, like all these other people, it will not be a solid worldwide kingdom unless there is a unifying religion. So the decree sounded politically prudent. True, it did involve a minor infringement on personal religious liberty, but that was just a short-term measure. It did not require anyone to do anything except not pray or ask a petition of their God for 30 days. And surely no reasonable person in the empire, the new empire, would object to that. But you know, it is a fact of life that we must constantly be aware of, that evil men will always seek to put godly men and women into a position where they must either be true to God and lose everything, or else have everything and disobey God. Well, the third lesson in this passage is that biblical faith is sustained by prayer. And this is so important. Look at verse 10. We're going to spend a bit of time on it. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." I should have told you, my reading is from the New King James Version, so that's why it's a little different from the ESV, from which Mike Myers was reading. "Now, when Daniel heard what had been decreed, he saw immediately that it was an attack directed at the very heart of his religion and of his fellowship with Almighty God. And we can say that because true religion is not just a matter of believing the right creed or engaging in the ordained ceremonies or behaving according to a certain code of ethics. Oh, it involves all of these things. Oh, but it consists of something much greater. It involves living fellowship with God himself. It is intimacy with God. And Daniel was not going to give up his time of communion with God. In exile in Babylon, you must remember, Daniel no longer had the temple he could go to. There was no synagogue or congregation where he could go and worship and hear the word of God and be strengthened. Pastor Ben could correct me, but I think synagogues only came into operation in the second century before Christ. So he had nothing to support him. He was on his own. His three friends had been scattered around the various provinces of Babylon, and the other exiles were also scattered all over. He was surrounded by paganism, and the only way he could survive spiritually was to have his daily private devotions. Communion with God is the one thing that the enemy cannot take away from a believer. They may take away his Bible, they may take away his church, they may take away his possessions, they may take away his life, but they cannot take away his fellowship with God, who lives in his heart and in his or her life. And I want you to notice, first of all, the intimacy of Daniel's praying. Because the operative words in verse 10 are the words, before his God. Every time he knelt down, it was as if he was kneeling in the presence of God. He was aware and he felt the presence of God all around him. He had fellowship with God. And so he spoke to God. And then he read the Bible, the Old Testament. We learn later on in chapter 9, at one time he was reading the book of Jeremiah. So he read the word of God and he listened to what God was saying to him. They had communion together. And friends, that is the essence of biblical faith. And when we cease to pray, or when we don't pray with enthusiasm and with delight as we should, it is because we have lost sight of what a wonderful privilege it is to commune and to talk with God our Father. And then notice the regularity of Daniel's praying. It was a daily discipline, and Daniel had found over the years that three times a day was what worked best to him. The Bible, however, unlike Islam, does not prescribe the frequency of daily prayer. For most Christians, generally speaking, twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, is what suits them best and what helps them most. But it is a daily discipline. Thirdly, notice the posture of Daniel's praying. He knelt down on his knees. And again, there is no rule in the Bible that prayer should be offered when we are sitting or kneeling or standing or lying. The Bible gives indications of people praying in all of those positions. This, however, does not mean that the posture of prayer is unimportant and of no significance. Because Daniel knelt as an indication that he was humbling himself before Almighty God. This was what he calls in chapter 9, the great and awesome God. Who was he to come before him? And so he humbles himself. He gets down on his knees before the Almighty God. And he has sins to confess and to seek forgiveness for. Surely we must come as needy and unworthy suppliants. We must come on our knees, if not literally, then at least in spirit, with humility. And then fourthly, notice the balance in Daniel's prayers. He prayed and gave thanks before God. And that was all the more remarkable considering his situation, wasn't it? I mean, here is a man who has just heard that a horrible death is about to be inflicted on anyone who prays. And yet he goes before God and he gives thanks. What on earth did he have to give thanks for? Well, you know as well as I do, that's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? Because when we give thanks to God, we don't begin with ourselves. We begin with God. And we thank God for who he is and for what he is doing in the world and for his sovereign control of everything that is happening in the world, so that in the end, his original purpose to create a perfect world with a community of people who will love him perfectly is going to be gloriously fulfilled. So we are to begin with God. Daniel thanked God that his mercies endure forever. They do not come to an end. He believed that God was going to have mercy upon his people and he was going to return them to their homeland. Real prayer doesn't begin with us. It begins with praise and thanksgiving to God. And then fifthly, notice the direction of Daniel's praying. He prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed, in other words, believing in the promise of God. He didn't pray with his windows open to Jerusalem so that his enemies could see him praying. His windows were always open when he prayed to Jerusalem, and anybody who walked past his house over the years would have seen him at morning, noon, and at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would see him on his knees praying towards Jerusalem. So he didn't do it so that he could be seen by his enemies. He knew his enemies knew that this was his practice. And so he prayed in the New King James Version, as was his custom since early days. Whenever he prayed, he would open those windows that were facing east and south towards Jerusalem, and he would look towards the city. Now, why did he do that? It was because of Solomon's words, you remember, in the dedicatory prayer at the opening of the temple. For in 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays that when God sends his people into captivity because of their disobedience, and they learn their lesson, and they repent, and they return to you, says Solomon, with all their heart, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, then hear in heaven their prayer and maintain their cause. That is why Daniel was praying with his face towards Jerusalem. He was acting in obedience to God's word, and he was claiming the promise of God through King Solomon, praying in faith that God would honor the word, his word, and before long restore his people to Jerusalem. Because of God's promise, he knew that the future lay with the city of Jerusalem, and not with the city of Babylon. He also knew from Jeremiah 25 and again chapter 29 that their return home was pretty near, because the 70 years that God said they were to remain in exile was about to come to an end. He didn't know exactly when it was going to come to an end, because you will remember there were three waves of deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. 605 when Daniel went, 597 when Ezekiel went with a whole lot of people, and then again 587, 10 years later or 9 years later, when finally Nebuchadnezzar had enough of the nonsense of the Jews and went and razed the city and the temple to the ground. Now, which of these three deportations was the starting point for the 70 years? Daniel had no way of knowing, but he knew how close it was. And that was why he was praying with his windows open to Jerusalem. And then sixthly, notice the consistency of Daniel's praying. He prayed, quote, as was his custom since early days. He could have prayed silently in his heart. He could have gone into his closet and closed the door and had his devotions there. But that would have been a choice prompted by fear and not by faith. There was nothing deliberately defiant about what Daniel did that day. He was simply praying as was his custom since early days. But he knew that his rivals were trying to get rid of him and that they would grab hold of this opportunity to accuse him of violating the king's decree. But his faith was in God. And as Samuel Rutherford told us, duties are ours. The events, the consequences are with God. And that is where Daniel left them. Which brings me to the fourth mark of biblical faith. Namely, it overcomes its enemies seen and unseen. Verses 11 to 28. When the governors and the satraps reported Daniel's disregard of the king's decree, Darius knew that he had been duped. However much he regretted now making the law, and however hard he tried to save his trusted servant from the lion's den, Darius realized that he was in a corner with no way out. He had boxed himself in. Verses 16 to 18. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords. Because obviously they weren't going to trust the king. He could break the seal, move the stone, bring Daniel out, or raise him with ropes from the den, and then put it back and put his signet on the stone, whatever it was that was closing the entrance to the den of lions, and nobody would know. But there had to be the signets of officials as well. He says, and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, with no musicians brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Doesn't it say much about his love for Daniel, pagan though the king was? He loved and saw the goodness in this man, Daniel, so that That night he could eat no food. He did not want any form of entertainment, and he couldn't go to sleep. He was worrying about his trusted servant all the time. But he should have recognized the ploy for what it was, because Daniel was not one of those who came with this presentation. And when he realized that, he would have said, well, I've got to talk this over with Daniel before we do anything about it. But he didn't. He was sucked into the trap unwittingly. But now it was too late. All he could hope for was that Daniel's God was as mighty as Daniel believed he was. May your God deliver you, is the way the English Standard Version reads. And I think it is definitely better, a better translation, because the context of the narrative does not support the rendering of the New King James Version. Your God will deliver you. Otherwise, why would he go to the opening of the entrance to the den of lions and lamentably, tearfully cry out, Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? And how happy he was to hear verses 21 to 23. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. He was the only pagan king that Daniel ever said those words to. Unfortunately, he might have lived for a little longer, but he only reigned for 1 year. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, possibly by a rope, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Aren't those wonderful words? He believed in his God. Although we know what happened in the palace when the king went without food and entertainment and without any sleep, we know very little of what happened in the lion's den that day and night. Perhaps Daniel did what Paul and Silas did when they were thrown into jail in Philippi. Perhaps Daniel spent the time praying and singing psalms to God. We are not told. What we are told, verse 23, is that when Daniel was taken up out of the den, no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And it wasn't because the lions weren't hungry, for they made quick work of Daniel's enemies when Darius threw them into the lion's den shortly afterwards. No, Daniel tells the king in verse 23, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me. It is undoubtedly this incident that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 had in mind when he refers to those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. Now, we must be careful, yeah, because although biblical faith delivered Daniel from his seen enemies, both bestial and human, it is not always God's will to deliver his children here and now from all their dangers and all their difficulties. I mean, during the Roman Empire, Nero fed many Christians to the lions, and they did not escape. They were not rescued. They were saved in the ultimate sense for heaven and for eternity, but they were not saved in the here and now. And there are Christians who forget this today, and they claim deliverance from all sorts of dangers and all sorts of difficulties by having faith in God, by claiming the promise and receiving deliverance because you have the faith to believe. But you know, I don't think that is biblical faith. I think it's a kind of superstition which treats faith as something which is magical, and that if I have it, I can manage the power of God to fulfill my desires. Our prayers, I believe, are only answered in accordance with the will of God. And friends, you and I are not all wise to know what the will of God is in each circumstance in our life. As our Lord exemplified in the face of death and in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is no lack of faith in praying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Where's the lack of faith in that? Biblical faith always has as its object the sovereign will of God. And so I am so glad that when the writer to the Hebrews came to write his famous chapter on 11 on the heroes of faith, he also lists those who, because of their faith, died because of their loyalty to God. Bearing this in mind, it must be said that the most important miracle in this chapter was not Daniel's deliverance from the lion. The greater miracle by far was the strength that God gave to his servant to carry on praying as his custom was from early days. The greater miracle was the miracle of grace that delivered him not just from his seen enemies, but his unseen enemies. For there is an unseen power far greater and more deadly than any lion, namely the power of Satan, who can destroy men's souls by bringing them into such adversity. And so Peter warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith." And Paul also warns us of these unseen enemies who would seek to destroy our faith and our souls. He says in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Friends, our unseen enemies are far more dangerous than our seen enemies. And we make a great mistake in the West today to pity the secret church in the East and not see the plight that we ourselves are in. What a pitiful comparison. For example, our prayer meetings make against the prayer meetings in China and in other places of persecution. And the reason why many of our churches, and I'm talking about evangelical churches that I personally know, who have stopped having a prayer meeting altogether, just relying on people to pray individually in their churches. We do not realize What a dangerous thing this is when the church starts to cut out the prayer meeting from its weekly schedule. We are not awake to the fact that our real adversary is unseen, and that our most enduring work as Christians is accomplished through prayer and the preaching of the word. The church advances on its knees. Well, my time is gone, and I want to thank you for your patience, but I would like to bring this conference to an end with an appeal to the gospel and bring it that way. Supposing a law was passed prohibiting us from praying to God, how would it affect you or me? Would it give us much trouble? Could we stop praying, actually not praying at all for 30 days without coming under deep conviction? How vital is prayer in our lives? Is it time with God that advances the work of God in our lives and in our church? The threat of some kind of lion's den is certain for those who are determined to remain faithful to God. But they can also be certain that whatever difficulties are going to come their way because of their faithfulness and their devotion to God and to prayer, they will know the presence of Christ in life as well as in death. For Daniel's enemies, unfortunately, it was not so true. Verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. It was cruel, but it was not unusual punishment, for in ancient times such justice was considered a necessary deterrent against malicious accusation and treason. Their horrible fate, however, is a preview of the final judgment, when it will be the turn of the wicked to go into the den of God's righteous indignation. And when the wicked go there, they will go alone. They will go not because of the sins of their husband or their uncles. They will go because of their own sins. And their punishment will be eternal. Now, the final irony is that Darius issued another written decree after this, not forbidding prayer to Daniel's God, but commanding all men to tremble and fear before him. For the king proclaims, verse 26, that the God of Daniel is the living God. In other words, unlike inanimate, lifeless idols, the king says, this God works signs and wonders to deliver and rescue his people. And again, verse 26, he is a God who is steadfast forever. His love will never depart from his people. Moreover, his kingdom is the one which will never be destroyed, says Darius, and his dominion shall endure to the end, so that his people will never have another king or ruler. The decree was sincere, it was well-intentioned, but it was impossible to implement. By its very nature, reverence and fear and devotion towards God have to be voluntary. They must come from our heart. It is, however, another preview of how things are going to occur at the end of the world. For what you and I cannot dictate, that everybody in America must love and serve God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, God can accomplish. For on the last day, the Bible says that a great multitude which no one can number from every nation, tribe, and tongue will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and serve him day and night forever. The feeble decree of Darius, I say, is an echo of the mighty and mightier and eternal decree of God that his precious Son shall have a people from every nation who will revere and praise him throughout all eternity. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of those who believe in him as their Savior. And I must ask as I close, are you, am I, a believer in that biblical sense of the word? Have you come to Jesus for cleansing in his precious blood? Because Peter says he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He hung on that cross, and he did not suffer just crucifixion. I mean, the two thieves on either side of him suffered the same physical pain. That suffering couldn't save a rabbit. What was it that happened on that middle cross to Christ? It was that God turned his back upon him and forsook him, which is nothing less than hell. It was that the suffering and the pain and the torment of hell that you and I should endure as the just punishment of our sins fell on him, so that we might be spared and pardoned. Christ died for our sins like that, so that we might live with him forever. And my prayer is that God will help us to believe the gospel and to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins if we have never done so before, and ask Christ by the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we might love and serve him forever. Let us pray. Our dear gracious God and Father, we do ask that you will bless the preaching of your word this day. We ask that you will take the witness of the life of Daniel and his three friends that we have been meditating on these past 3 days, and that you will use it, Lord, to create greater faith, greater devotion, greater loyalty and obedience to you. And we pray, dear Father, that we too might know what Daniel knew, and that is to live a life of usefulness for the glory of your name and for the extension of your kingdom, even until the end of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.